During this last quarter's Sabbath school lessons, we've studied many different aspects of what it is to be a true Christian as opposed to a mere profession of serving God. One of our lessons was about character. As we all know, our character is who we really are. We're told that our character is the only thing that we can take into the heavenly kingdom with us. We can't take our money, our houses, or our lands. Death strips us of all these things. And at death, even these bodies that we live in are taken away. There's just nothing left but us, just us, who we really are. So the scripture teaches us that every thought, every word, and every action is faithfully recorded by our guardian angel and stored in the books of remembrance in heaven. We know that this information stays there until the investigative judgment. At this time, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, opens our books one by one and judges us according as our work shall be. We as Seventh-day Adventists believe that we are now living in this time of investigative judgment. When Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, he replied, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In the little book, devotional book that I have, The Faith I Live By, speaking of God's reviewing these books of remembrance in heaven, I read these words. Under the general heading of selfishness comes every other sin. Under the general heading of selfishness comes every other sin. Now, the Bible is replete with stories of people who lost their eternal life because of selfishness and self-seeking. Right away, we can think of Balaam and Korah and Dathan and Abihu and Judas, of course. Even Jesus' disciples, after sharing his life for 3 whole years, were not free from selfishness and self-seeking. They argued amongst themselves as to who would have the highest position in what they thought was going to be a new, powerful kingdom. Today, I would like to consider another Bible character who exemplifies selfishness and self-seeking, and to what extreme this sin of sins led him to. His name is Caiaphas. He was the high priest. He was a rich, powerful, religious, and political leader. And as fate would have it, his life's path crossed with that of another man whose name was Jesus, who was a poor, itinerant preacher from Nazareth. I'll give you a warning. Caiaphas' story is not a pretty story, and it has a very disappointing ending. Let us pray. Dearest Father in heaven, empty us of all selfishness and fill our hearts with the love of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me now in your Bibles to John 11, verse 45. John 11, verse 45, and I read. This is the context of this is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, here's a bit of history to establish the context of this story. You see, in AD 26, the Roman Emperor Tiberius sent Pontius Pilate to govern the unruly Jewish territory of Judea. Judea was the trouble spot of the whole empire. Rebellions, uprisings, and insurrections were just constant. The Jews hated their Roman oppressors. Previous governors had been sent, but they were not able to control the people. Now, Pilate's job was this. He was to secure peace by whatever means that it took. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that upon Pilate's installment as governor, that he entered Jerusalem in full military procession. He rode a beautiful horse at the head of the imperial army. There were soldiers on horseback. There were soldiers on foot. The streets trembled with the pounding of hundreds of horses and soldiers' feet, and the walls reverberated with the sound of clanging armor and weaponry. This show of force was intended to let the Jews know, in no uncertain terms, who would be calling the shots and who was in charge. It was a grand demonstration of both Roman imperial power and Roman imperial religion. You see, the Roman emperor was viewed not only as the ruler of the empire, but he was also viewed as a god because he claimed to be God. This had begun back with Caesar Augustus. You remember Augustus. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. He ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. He had declared himself to be the son of the Roman god Apollo. All of the Caesars who succeeded him also retained that claim to deity, claiming also to be a god. Inscriptions that have been found of the Roman Caesars referred to them as the god, the son of God, majesty, Lord, Savior, and the one who had brought peace to the earth. Figure that one out. So, this procession was a display of Roman power and Pilate's way of letting the Jewish people know that he fully intended to Romanize Judea both politically and religiously. Now, this procession was an audacious move, and it infuriated the Jews, and it resulted in a six-day face-off between his soldiers and the Jewish leaders. He was determined to assert his power, so he staged a confrontation in front of the temple, the center of Jewish worship. He expects that they're going to put up a fight, and that's exactly what he wants them to do, because his soldiers would easily put them down. And then he would just plant his standards there in front of the temple and begin to turn Jerusalem into a compliant Roman colony. But things didn't quite work out as he expected. To his utter surprise, they all knelt in submission, offering their necks rather than to defile the temple with blood. Well, that didn't work. So now, he's going to have to change his strategy. Since force didn't work, now as much as he just hates the thought of it, he's going to have to negotiate with those contemptible Jews, especially those Jewish temple authorities. And he knows that he's going to have to be very careful as to how he goes about doing that, because he knows that the people are very edgy and the situation here in Jerusalem is very volatile. So one wrong move and this situation could explode and start a revolution. His command is that he is to bring peace and order to the situation. And if he fails this, then he's going to lose his job and his reputation. Under Roman rule, the local religious authorities are allowed to continue in leadership as long as they maintained order and peace. In the Jewish community, the high priest was the established religious leader, social leader, and political leader. If a priest was unable to maintain order, he was quickly dismissed by the Romans. In fact, the previous high priest, Annas, was unceremoniously dismissed for his lack of cooperation with the Romans, even though the Jewish people really liked him. Now, Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. Caiaphas was a keen manipulator, and he'd worked hard to get into this office. He'd been in power for 8 years before Pilate's arrival, and he was determined that he was going to keep his position. He smugly feels that he's the very best qualified candidate to hold this high office. Why? He's well educated. He has a strict religious upbringing as a Sadducee. He's wealthy. He knows everybody who's anybody. And on top of that, he's the head of the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling government office. So far, he's been able to negotiate well within this touchy political situation that he's in. Yes, Caiaphas likes his position of power, but he's got his work cut out for him. He must maintain the social order, keeping the people in submission if he's going to keep his position. All the other chiefs and chief priests and leaders are just as vested as he is. So any revolt or any change that threatens the status quo will also threaten their personal status and also the existence of the Jewish religious and political order. So, religion, preserving the temple with all of its rituals and rites, and nationalism, preserving the current status of society of the Jewish nation, were the trappings behind which he hid his hunger for power, position, and money. He also had to walk a very tight line between maintaining Pilate's approval and the anger of the Jewish people, who weren't too keen about his collusion with the hated Roman enemy. You see, Pilate had passed strict tax laws, and he had employed deceitful, money-hungry Jewish collaborators to do his dirty work of collecting those taxes. And the Roman soldiers were very abusive to the people on a daily basis. There was always, always a seething underbelly of anger and resistance amongst the people. But Rome required an obedient, compliant people. And Caiaphas had done well to establish a well-ordered society where he kept the people controlled by guilt and fear. They were taught that they would incur the very displeasure of God himself if they did not obey the traditions, the religious rules, and the purification rites. And they were also taught that they were to depend upon the priest to interpret the scriptures for them. Into this scenario, enter Jesus, a man with no social status, no wealth, no certifiable education, and no verifiable heritage. Jesus is a Galilean. This puts him under the Roman authority of Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. He's still in power. He's governing Galilee and Perea. Unlike John the Baptist, Jesus wisely avoids Herod, and he never addresses the corruption of the Roman authority. This gives him the ability to move freely between Galilee and Judea. But it doesn't keep him out of the watchful eye of the priest or the Romans. Any gathering of a large crowd of people is suspect and is carefully watched. Jesus made Caiaphas and the religious leaders very nervous. Remember the question, to whom shall we pay taxes? Well, that was a trick question by the religious leaders in this politically charged environment that they lived in. If Jesus had answered to God, this would have placed him as being against the Romans. And of course, this was just what the religious leaders wanted. They wanted the Romans to get rid of him. But while this answer gave them no room to say that he was against Roman rule, it still did not give Jesus any escape from the Jews and their constant harassment. I should say the Jewish leadership. Jesus just infuriated Caiaphas in many ways. The religious, all these Jewish religious laws had been developed over the centuries. These were the traditions by which the Jewish leaders had always lived. And now they're being questioned by this nobody newcomer. Not to make things any better, Jesus openly condemned the wealthy elite class of Jews. He called them hypocrites, and sometimes worse. But by rebuking their unrighteous conduct, he insulted them. And it surely did not make them happy that his preaching was stirring up the crowds of the common people against him. Against them, I should say. But the very worst thing that Caiaphas hated was Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He was teaching that salvation came through him and not through the temple rites and the pure rituals and ceremonies. Remember when Jesus overthrew the money changers? This was a direct confrontation to the greed and the control that was practiced by the temple authorities. Jesus was telling them straight out that the selling of birds and animals for sacrifices for outrageous prices right in the temple courts was nothing but a money-making deal that degraded both the temple and it kept all of them rich. Now, even the Romans knew that Jesus was some kind of a rebel, but they just couldn't quite figure him out. They could see that he was systematically and drastically changing the Jewish culture, but it was in a nonviolent way. Caiaphas' hatred toward Jesus was growing. Jesus, you see, was transforming the way that people thought. The temple purification rituals were being disregarded because Jesus was teaching people that they didn't have to buy purification. He was granting it to them for free. And this surely was not good because the money that the people had to pay to receive purification was more money that was keeping Caiaphas and the religious leaders rich. And besides this, the people are no longer bowing to his power. They're no longer accepting his interpretation of the scriptures without question. The religious rituals and traditions are being replaced by spontaneous acts of kindness and generosity, even to the hated Roman soldiers. Men are refusing to bow to the class system that's been forced upon them. Women are now walking with new dignity as validated human beings. Children are playing with joyful abandon. The marginalized are growing in dignity and respect, self-respect. KIFS anger and hatred is now full blown. But when the spies who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead carry that story back to him, he reaches his breaking point. He calls an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. He also invites all the leading priests to come. He even invites the Pharisees, who are generally his rivals, to come and attend. What are we going to do with this Jesus, they say? We can't deny that he performs great miracles because everybody has seen them. But if we let him go on like this, the Romans are going to catch wind of it. They're going to hear from the crowds that he's going to crush them and reestablish a new Jewish kingdom. And they're going to hear him claim to be the Son of God, not Caesar. And they're not going to tolerate this. They'll come in and they'll remove us from our positions. They'll take over our temple. They'll destroy our religion. And they will force us into a Roman culture which will destroy us as a Jewish nation. This is the way that they see Jesus. Their eyes are blinded. They don't see a man with such extraordinary power that only God could have it. They don't see in Jesus the long-awaited Messiah. They do not see his goodness and his kindness. They do not see in him one who loves the people and helps them in their needs. The only thing that they can see when they look at Jesus is that he is a threat to their positions of power and wealth. Caiaphas is livid. He steps to the front of the discussion. He's the one that's got the most to lose. "None of you act like you know what you're even talking about," he says. "Are you so stupid? Do you want to lose your positions? Don't you know that it's better for you for this one man to die than for the whole nation to be destroyed? Time is running out. We've got to get rid of this troublemaker and fast." Heads are nodding in agreement. They decide that they must kill Jesus ASAP. And knowing that the crowds are streaming in droves, not only just to see Jesus, but also his friend Lazarus that he's just recently raised from the dead. And now, because Lazarus is so popular with the people, they decide that they just have to kill him too. They just better kill him as well. So this is how far greed, a thirst for power, and envy leads its slaves. Matthew tells us that they agreed not to do it during the Passover. They know how much the people love Jesus and Lazarus, and they also know that the people have now focused their hopes on Jesus to free them from the Romans. Now compare Caiaphas with Jesus. Matthew 26:6 tells us that, "Meanwhile, just 3 miles away in Bethany, Simon Iscariot, who is a Pharisee, is given a party in his home with Jesus as the honored guest. Jesus' disciples are there with him. Not long before this party, Jesus had healed Simon from leprosy." Leprosy was a horrible disease. You know about leprosy. It would have been a long, lingering death in the most humiliating and degrading way. He would have lost everything he had, his wealth, his prestige, and his family. Totally disgraced, he would have been cast out of his village and covered with putrefying, disfiguring sores. He would not have been allowed to come near anyone. He would have had to live out in a cave if he could have found one, or maybe out in the open somewhere. And he would have had to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" to anybody that came near. And now, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is sitting at Simon's right side. Lazarus is sitting on his left, guests of honor. Lazarus' sister Martha is serving the men. His sister Mary is listening in from the sidelines. It's a happy, festive, joyful occasion for the Iscariot family. Joy and gratitude fill the room. Until a woman steps out of her role. And not just any woman, but a woman who has a bad reputation. This was Mary. However, Jesus didn't look down on Mary as trash, but he had graciously forgiven her sins, and now he had raised her only brother from the dead, restoring him as head of household to her and Martha. Mary loves Jesus with all her heart. Her heart is filled with gratitude. She follows Jesus everywhere he goes. She's heard him speak about his upcoming death, and this has greatly troubled and distressed her. And wanting to do something very special for him, she has taken her savings and purchased a pint of pure nard to anoint his dead body. Nard, you see, is a very expensive perfume. They say it was worth a year's wages for an ordinary working man. But now the men are not talking about Jesus dying. Why, they're talking about Jesus becoming a king. She's overjoyed. She wants to honor him. So in the middle of this happy festivity, and in an impromptu act of gratitude, she gets the alabaster box of nard, and she creeps back into the room, and she pours it out onto Jesus' head and on his feet. And with happy tears just streaming down her face, she begins to wipe his feet with her long hair. She had hoped that she could enter the dimly lit room quietly and unseen and anoint Jesus and then slip out again unnoticed. But the fragrance begins to fill the air. As first one and then another begin to get the first sniffs, suddenly, everything stops. There's total silence, and everyone is looking at her. All the joy just drains from the room. Utensils are laid back down. Wine cups are returned to the table. Tension builds. And now, Simon's son, Judas, who is one of Jesus' disciples, is the first to break the silence. He grouses to the disciple that's seated close to him. Why in the world would you waste expensive perfume like this? Why, it could have been sold for a lot of money, and the money could have been given to the poor. He begins, and then all the other disciples begin to chime in with, yeah, blah, 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 blah. And now, everyone in the room is watching to see what Jesus will do. Is he going to allow this trashy woman to touch him and get by with this shocking display of social impropriety? He needs to put her in her place right now. Now, unbeknownst to anyone else in the room, this situation has placed Jesus in a life and death situation. Because you see, Jesus knows what nobody else knows. He knows that Caiaphas, well, they know this, and his cohorts are planning to kill him. But he also knows that if he stands up for Mary to defend her, This is going to fly in the face of the established culture. And he knows, too, that it's going to infuriate one of his own disciples. Judas has been discontent for a long time. On several occasions, he's attempted to push Jesus to claim the throne. Frustration and anger are just growing inside of him. Jesus knows what nobody else knows. He knows that in a few minutes, Judas will walk out of this room to seal a contract on his life. If he remains quiet, perhaps the issue will go away and he can buy himself a few more days of life. No, but you know, Jesus doesn't do that. Enough of this, he says, leave her alone. Even though he is signing his own death warrant, he would not allow Mary to be hurt anymore. He knew her story, and he knew the pain that she had already endured. He considered her reputation, her heart, and the good intentions of her gift to be of more value than his own life. And while Jesus continues to defend Mary, Judas, very angry, leaves the room. He's going to make one last-ditch effort to force Jesus' hand. He goes to the chief priests, the Pharisees, and he sells his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Now, fast forward a few days. Jesus has been arrested. Caiaphas and Annas have each had their turn with their kangaroo courts where they mock, abuse, and try to incriminate Jesus. But the bottom line is this. Pilate, the Roman governor, is the only one authorized to pronounce a death sentence. And since he is legally powerless, Caiaphas can only hope that he can get Pilate to concede to his demands to execute Jesus. He must think that he can easily manipulate Pilate to get what he wants. Why else would he expect that he could get a death sentence for such trumped-up charges? Caiaphas, however, has met his superior because, on the other hand, Pilate's waited for a long time for an opportunity to come when he could get the best of those conniving religious leaders, especially Caiaphas. And now his chance has come. So the battle of wits begins. Pilate can see right through them. He knows they're up to something, or they wouldn't be bringing to Jesus to him for trial in the middle of the night, or getting him out of bed rather than wait a few hours until morning. Pilate asked them, what charges do you bring against him? And all Caiaphas has to offer is, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a criminal. Well, duh, he has to have done something wrong to be a criminal. Caiaphas then claims that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. So anyone claiming to be king would automatically be executed. So he's hoping that by making this accusation against Jesus, that he can push Pilate to concede for his demand for Jesus' execution. Now, it is true that it was Pilate's job to do away with anyone in rebellion. And in fact, even now, he was holding a very famous criminal in jail. His name was Jesus Barabbas. Everyone knows that he's a ruthless, murdering criminal. And he has his two thieves with him for execution. He's holding them now. Pilate cunningly says, then you take him and judge him by your laws. Submission number one. We can't. Only Romans are permitted to execute someone. Well, that right there reveals their sole purpose. They're wanting to get this man executed. whatever. Pilate then questions Jesus. His examination of Jesus is a bit more thorough than Caiaphas' charade. And he quickly realizes that Jesus has done nothing to deserve being put to death. He knows that this is just pure jealousy on the part of the religious leaders. In his next move, Pilate exposes their true character. You see, because based on tradition, he can release a prisoner during Passover. So he uses this opportunity to try to free Jesus, and he's going to try to make it as tough on them as he can. "Well, let me see now," he says. "I've got this Barabbas. Which one would you like me to release to you? Barabbas, who's been robbing and killing all of your people? Or Jesus the Christ?" They yell back at him, "Give us Barabbas." Well, even Pilate is shocked that they would go so far. And now he has exposed the true character of their religion. What they really valued most was not righteousness and justice, but it was their own selfish interests. And perhaps he did not realize what he had done, but he had also just set them up to name their true father. You see, just days before this, Jesus had already exposed them. John 8:42-47, Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come from God. But you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to any truth, because there's no truth in him." John 19:12 tells us that from that moment on, Pilate tried even harder to set Jesus free. But when the Jewish leaders could see that Pilate is not buying their trumped up accusations, they step up their game a notch by threatening his position. They shout at him, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, Pilate does not want to give them what they want, and he doesn't want to give in to them. And he's also been warned by his wife about Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is innocent, and he also knows they're just a bunch of hypocrites. So he tries one more time in his attempt to release Jesus. In his last effort, he sets them up for the ultimate betrayal of their own selves and the God who they profess to serve. He says to them, "Here's your king. Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answer, "We have no king but Caesar." Whoa. These are the same people who have refused to bow to Roman rule. And they claim that they're trying to preserve the Jewish nation. In saying, "Crucify Jesus, we have no king but Caesar," they can never again use the temple or their religious traditions to avoid obeying Roman authority. They just gave it all away. They too have just sold their souls to the devil. The sad story of Caiaphas shows us just how far we can deceive our own selves into thinking that we are righteous. Caiaphas had probably convinced himself that he was serving God and the nation. But a crisis came, and it revealed his true character. He was not serving God at all, or the nation. He was serving himself. In The Faith I Live By, page 220, I read these words. "Many profess to be on the Lord's side, but they're not. The weight of their actions are on Satan's side. How can we determine whose side we are on?" The question is asked. Who has our heart? Who do we think about? Who do we love to talk about? Who has our warmest affections, and to whom do we give our best energies? If we're on the Lord's side, our thoughts will be with Him, and our sweetest thoughts will be of Him. We will have no friendship with the world. We will concentrate all that we are and all that we have to Him. We long to bear His image, and we long to be filled with His Spirit, and we long to please Him in all things. No value is attached to a mere profession of faith in Christ. Only love, which is shown by works, is counted as genuine. It is love alone that makes any act of any value. We have before us the highest, holiest example in thought, in word, and in deed. Christ was sinless. Christ relied on divine power. Christ's life is a revelation of what fallen human beings may become through union and fellowship with the divine nature. All that Christ received from God, we too may have. Let every one of us inquire of ourselves, am I a genuine Christian? Pure religion is an imitation of Christ.